And my subject for the message that we're going to start this study on is the word let in the Bible. Let. With that in mind, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 5. We want to read verses 14 through 16. This is not only our text startup verse, but also the first one we'll consider when we start thinking about and talking about the subject of let. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 14. We read here that the Lord Jesus is teaching his disciples about the fact that they are that force which lights the world, which brings forth the light of Christ, which in fact, if you will, is the output source in the world for the light, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Ye are the light of the world, he says in verse 14. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Let your light so shine. Now folks, every conservative Baptist knows that the decrees of God are unchangeable. I pity poor religious followers and even those saved folks that sit under false ministries. I pity those people when they never come into contact with the truth of the power of God and His unchangeable nature. And amidst that unchangeableness that he possesses are the decrees that he has made. Now we read in the Old Testament of God repenting, but the repenting that we read about in there is God changes the direction. It isn't like God says, whoops, I made a mistake, I got to back up here and start again. That isn't what repenting in the Old Testament means. It means that God changes directions. And so some people take that to mean that God himself had to change his mind and make him go to plan B or plan C, but that's not the case of it. So God's decrees are unchangeable. On the other hand, it doesn't take much study of the Bible to be able to discover that a very unique and gracious accommodation of the humanness of the people of God has been made by the Lord for us as his people. He has made accommodations for us. He understands that we need accommodations. And that's what grace, folks, is all about. That grace encompasses or embraces or covers, if you will, as an umbrella, the whole idea of God making accommodations for the lack of completeness that are in the people of God. Now, this accommodation is part of the umbrella of grace, then, that shelters every one of us and makes it possible for us to have a holy relationship between ourselves and God. Amen. Though we are imperfect as human beings, and God is perfect as all that he is, we nevertheless have an accommodation from the Lord that allows us to have a relationship with him anyway. Now, we find that in this arrangement, the Lord has provided his people with the guidance and the coaching by the Holy Spirit that we need. And he's provided us with, if you will, a user's manual for us to follow. The Word of God is our user's manual, folks. And the Holy Spirit is the divine teacher to show us what is in the Word of God for us to learn and grow by and to become more fully like the Lord Jesus Christ as we live here on earth. Now, like all things participated in by man, participation by people in this arrangement of grace is obviously flawed. And I hope you'll excuse me this morning if I stop ever so often to cough. That's going to have to be the case for me with this world-class cold that I just lately walked through and I'm just coming out of. So bear with me on this. But like I say, the participation by the people of God in the arrangement of grace is flawed. Not flawed on God's part, not flawed on grace's part, but flawed on the human part. And that is to say that God's people really don't perfectly follow the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now, every one of you can self-test yourself and discover from examining the way you respond to the things of God that you know to do. And you realize pretty quickly that even when you make big efforts to do things exactly the way God wants them to do, you end up with a flawed product because you're operating out of a flawed body, out of a flawed persona that you possess as a child of Adam, born again nevertheless, but a child of Adam living in this flesh. And so it is flawed. God's people don't perfectly follow the guidance of the Holy Spirit and don't unerringly make use of the user's manual. It's all full of holes as far as our conduct is concerned. But the most wondrous and miraculous thing about this what looks like a kind of a depressing reality is that the Lord presents so much of that guidance in the form of teaches us about making smart choices. And that's what we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at how God, in all of His great grace, in all of His forbearance and long-suffering toward the people of God, makes allowances for us to come to an understanding of the things that we're supposed to do, and He offers us ways to make smart choices. This is the glorious aspect of His mercy, folks, and of His grace for living. And it's about this arrangement of God that I want us to study as we go along through this over the next few weeks, perhaps. The bulk of the study that we're going to look into will be centered around the use of the word let in the Holy Scriptures. The very presence of the word "let" in our Bibles, I think it teaches us that God is a gracious God and does accommodate us in so many ways, points us in the right direction, gives us availability or access to the grace and the power to do those things that are good choices, and then leaves the making of those choices, the decision about those choices, up to us. Now, I don't want to jump the gun and run off chasing rabbits, but let me just say right here that amongst humanity, only the people of God are empowered to act out and have free choice. We hear among Baptists and Billy Grahamites today that you have freedom of choice to choose God or to reject God. Well, that, within limits you can say that, folks. But within limits that we examine in Scripture, you can't say that because lost people are blinded and unregenerate and, worst of all, dead in trespasses and in sin. A dead man doesn't have a choice. The family calls the hearse, and the hearse comes and picks him up and takes him to the funeral home, and he doesn't say, wait, I want to have one last chance to look at the landscape out here before you take me into that room to prepare me for the grave. No, they take him in there, and they prepare him, and they put him in a box, and they display how it's going to be done, and the family guides how they want it to look, and then they roll him out there, and people have a funeral, and people go around and look at him and say they'll pray for the ones who have suffered the loss, and they go on their way. And all the time that this is going on, the dead man lays there in his casket and does nothing because he doesn't have choices. And the Bible is clear that we, when lost, are dead in trespasses and in sins. We don't have choices. Not only that, but we find as we study the Bible teaches us that lost people are taken captive by the devil at the devil's will. If he wants to, hey, I'm going to get a hold of so-and-so and have him do this for me. And they are nothing more than minions. They are nothing more than puppets on the end of strings. Now, I understand God's providential interference with those kinds of things that the devil orchestrates. But nevertheless, we're talking singularly, folks, about lost people. They do not have a choice. And hey, you might say, well, they got a brain, they can think and they can act, and they can choose this or reject that. Yes, they can. But guess what? When you examine it from that psychological angle, you come to realize, if you understand Scripture and believe Scripture, that human beings who make choices, so-called, guess what? Concerning the rightness or the wrongness of things, they will always choose the wrong. Is that a choice? No, it isn't. Because they are tunnel vision, tunnel oriented. They'll choose the wrong every time. Not so with the people of God. And that's what I'm talking about. God's people have been given a new nature that is able to discern both good and evil, and understand the good and its consequences, and understand the evil and their consequences, and be able to make a decision about whether they will follow good or not, or whether they will sit idly by and not lay their hands on good, or whether they might even follow evil. God's people have those choices that they can make. And so, this is what we're looking at in the Scripture that is full of the word let. Now, we want to make this a key point of our study, that God's people, the Bible, much instruction in the Bible, proves without a doubt that God's people are bidden to do the right and eschew the evil, but they have choices to make. Now, it's a sign of spiritual growth when believers gain understanding about their responsibility for making spiritually sound choices. That's a sign of spiritual growth. When you find a child of God who's beginning to articulate the fact that he feels like he's responsible for doing the will of God, and that it's on his shoulders to make those decisions about doing what God would have him to do, you've seen spiritual growth manifested and comes out in that kind of testimony. Now, it's even more significant when believers take responsibility for their choices and by following and listening to spiritual principles, make the right choices. Amen. But you can and should take responsibility for your choices that you make, whether they are good or bad. Human beings are born. We have the DNA that provokes us to find a fault guy when we are at fault. The woman that thou gavest me, she gave me to eat and I did eat. Where in the world did that come from? And what does that show? It shows the Adamic nature coming out in Adam. The willingness, the readiness, and the want to blame somebody else. We're all full of it. We have to watch it. We have to guard it lest we do that. Because we need to take responsibility for our choices. And when we do that, I believe it will encourage us to make right choices. It's one thing, folks, to know to do good. It's another thing to do good. Two different things altogether. Connected well enough, but they're two different things. Now, we want to look at this idea from the perspective of biblical teaching that puts the believer at a crossroads by pointing in the right direction. And in so doing, that believer is challenged to follow the good path. Here's a way that might be neutral, or it might be leading to evil. Here's a way that goes to right, uprightness, righteousness, good things, a right decision, a decision and an action that glorifies the Lord. Which one will you take? Let. That's the key word. And we'll get to that in a minute. Now, we're going to do this study by looking at selected verses from Scripture, as I've already suggested, that point us to making choices that produce good discipleship. That when you go into the Bible and you begin to read all of the lets in the Bible, and we're going to stick strictly to the New Testament, you find so many, every time you find the word let used in the perspective and form that I'm going to be focusing on, it's about to begin the startup of a lesson on making a right choice or avoiding a wrong choice. It's one or the other. So as we look at this, we're going to deal with these with the subjects in the verses as we go, because we're going to do a double duty here. We're going to not only try to teach what the verses teach us, but we're also going to, more than that, we want to continue to stay focused on the fact that what we present is all presented in the form of let. Okay? Now, we want to say, first of all, that when you begin to define the word let, Webster's definition of let and the meaning of the definition of let in the Greek manuscript that our Bible's been taken from, they agree with one another. They are essentially the same definitions, although modern English uses a little bit different words or phraseology. Now, let then, if we look at the whole aspect of it, both in the Greek and in so-called dictionaries of today, let means to allow something or not prevent something. Okay? So if you're thinking, as we move through this, remember every time you see us read a verse of let and begin to talk about it, that it's talking about allow or do not prevent. And there are instances where the let verse is going to mean do not allow this to happen, because it'll be a word verse or a phrase that's something like let not. Okay, so with that in mind, let's begin with our text verse, verse 16 of our text reading. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, brethren, as we learn in verse 14, we are the light of the world. Now, what is meant by light here in Jesus' statement? If you go back to the book of John chapter 1 and read verses 6 through 9, we find that emphatically the Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world, okay? No problem with that. I think all of us understand that. And so if you take that to mean that the only light we're thinking about is the light called Jesus Christ, and you go back to our text verse and you read, let your light so shine, what possibly could that light there be? Why, nothing more than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's yours. You belong to Christ. He belongs to you, and you belong to Him. And so let your light, which is the very Christ Himself, so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. This is a wonderful and yet heart-stopping kind of let, or we want you to allow your light to so shine before men. How so shine, Lord? That they may see your good works. Have you noticed that the Lord Jesus Christ was famous for, if you will, interpolating the presence of faith by demonstrating that faith has accompanying with it righteous deeds? Everywhere you go in the gospel accounts, and you read about Christ teaching about how men show forth that they have faith, He demonstrates that by showing that they have deeds that align themselves with the perfect purity of God. And that is exactly what He's saying here. Let your light so shine that they may see your good works. So we are bidden by the Lord to allow Jesus Christ to shine forth in our lives in such a way that that light of Jesus allows people to see our good works. Now, I know that's a real simple lesson, but that's exactly what He's teaching here. And I wonder how you could possibly let Jesus shine through in your life in such a way that those who look upon your life would see your good works. They kind of cross over to each other, don't they? Because when you think about it, if I'm to demonstrate to the world that I have the light called Christ in me, the only way I can demonstrate it is by doing the kind of actions that God would be willing to call good. And those then, of course, must reside in faith acted out in our lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and because Christ is directing and guiding in those actions that we do. That's what is meant. That's what we want to realize. Now, the question that comes up is, when you think about that, is, well, can you hide your light? Can you? Well, somebody says, well, I don't know. The light of Christ is impossible to smother out. I'm not talking about whether it will stay lit or not. I'm talking about, can you hide the light of Christ that is in you? Turn to the book of John chapter 19 and verse 38. I want to read you about a man who's a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he had his light hidden for you grammarians. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, the Bible says there, after Jesus was crucified, being a disciple of Jesus, there it is, folks, nailed it down, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave it him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. Here is a secret disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you can just about mark it down that the Pharisees that he rubbed shoulders with did not know he was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Scripture here completely admits it. Was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Sometimes think that a lot of people across this world are Josephs of Arimathea. They may have experienced saving grace, but they don't want anybody to ever know, because, man, somebody give them a lot of grief about it if they just knew it. And I know there may be people living in families that are so profane that if some of those disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ did let it be known that they were saved, they probably would be outed by that family that's their own blood kin. That happens also. But what I'm pointing out, folks, is that yes, we can hide our light like Joseph did. In the book of John chapter 12 and verse 42, the Bible tells us about some other disciples that did the same thing. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed. There were some chief rulers in the Sanhedrin council that believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. They let status overrule the better judgment of let your light so shine. And so, yes, it can happen. There's not a one of us here that is of such spiritual strength and reserve that we can't be guilty of, tempted to, and perhaps fall into hiding our light, lest this, that, or the other happen. And when we do that, go back to the verse and read it and realize that I'm not saying anybody does, but if you make that choice like Nicodemus did and like those chief rulers did, if you make that decision in that direction, you have gone in the direction opposite from what the Lord has given you an out option for. Let your light so shine. We have the pointing by our Savior to the right way. We have still within the realm of our lives an opportunity and a temptation to go the wrong way. And that's why I say to you again, the Lord's instructions, the Lord's guidance, very often takes this very form right here, that He wants us to realize that we have options. But that in order to glorify Him the way He would have us to glorify Him, He gives us teaching about the right way to go, knowing full well that not all of His people will always go in that direction. And why? Because of what I said in the intro. Because we're flawed. And sometimes we just don't do the right thing for many varied reasons. We're the light of the world well enough. And the imperative from the Lord here is to let our light so shine that others may see by our good works that we do have the light. And notice the closing comment about why that Christ would want humanity to see our good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. In other words, when we follow that path of the let that the Lord has given us here, we have the potential to cause those outside, to glorify our Father which is in heaven by way of us simply doing what the Lord has said, allow this to be in your life. And you will show forth your good works, and you will result in glorifying them that look upon you, glorifying your Father which is in heaven. That is a wonderful truth. We're going to do one more. We've got time for it. I don't think we'll have time for two. Let's see. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. Let's go over to verse 37. Jesus is talking to His disciples about how they're supposed to answer questions and make comments. And He says here, but let, I want you to make a choice here. I want you to allow what I'm about to teach you to be the case for your life. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. Or in other words, let yes be yes and let no be no. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Now this charge from the Lord Jesus Christ is a good place for us to think about the difference between because this controversy is going to come up, and it's the reason I'm presenting it. There is an argument among religious students and practitioners and some scholars that there is a place in the Old Testament where Jehovah God declares, let there be light. All of us are familiar with it. Let the waters be separated from the earth, from the ground. And so on. Let there be this and that. And there are a group of people, so-called religious students, that claim that this very account in the Old Testament of God making those declarations, and since Jesus Christ is also Jehovah, and that's who said that, that they say that because of that, these verses that we're going to be looking at are simply verses in which Jesus had made a fiat decree, that is, a decree by divinity that it was going to be so. Now let me be careful to explain this because a lot of people cop out on the lets of the New Testament because they say, well, that's just Jesus declaring by decree, a divine, omnipotent state of things, and therefore it's going to be that way every time, all the time, the unchangeable decree of Jehovah. That's the way they handle some of these lets in the New Testament. And I want to clear up that that's not it at all. So Jehovah said in Genesis chapter 1, let there be light. And He goes on to say, let there be a firmament and let there be waters divided from the waters and let the earth bring forth this and that. And in this, he directed a creation that was not to be altered. And in that direction, He was creating new things, folks, and keep that in mind. It's almost like the Lord Jesus hands to us the right to create new things when he says, let your. And in a sense, he is, because have you ever thought about the fact that every time you follow the path that our lets in the New Testament have directed us to follow, that we are creating a new thing. We're abandoning the old, where the old man would go, left without the choice of going in the direction of the let, and we are creating something divine, acting out the things of God because we simply obeyed God's admonition to Jesus' admonition to allow something in our lives. So, as I said, some Bible students feel that the let in the Bible spoken by the Lord should be viewed as a decree by the Lord. Now, think about that for just a minute. Let's just take what we've looked at so far, where Jesus has said, let your communications be yea, yea, and nay, nay, and where he just said, let your light so shine that you will show your good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven. And let's just for a minute imagine that possibly could be true, that those could be decrees that are unchangeable. If that those were decrees that were unchangeable, then every single believer in all of history would always let his light so shine that others would see his good works and that the Lord would be glorified in them. If that were a decree, by divine decree, unmovable, permanent divine decree by our Lord, that would mean that every time you and I talked to somebody and it was the appropriate way to respond was to say yes or no, that's exactly what we would do, and we would never deviate from it, never, because it's a divine decree fixed in the heavens. Now, with that in mind, let's think of some examples, not just our own, because we already know that we do not always do exactly what our Lord has said, allow this. Do not keep this from happening. Follow after this. But let's just go to the book of Matthew. You don't have to turn over. I'll refer what's happening there. Matthew 26. You're at the place in the Bible where the Bible talks about Peter's denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we look at Matthew 26, we find Peter in the palace among the people, and we see how he answers the maid about knowing Jesus. I know him not. And we see Peter, that mighty man of God, beginning to cuss a blue streak about them continuing to plague him about whether or not he knows Jesus. Now, let me ask you a question about Peter right here. And I believe every one of us, if you go back to the Lord Jesus is saying when he asked Peter, whom do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That remember that Jesus said, you've said rightly, I'm paraphrasing, and upon this rock of faith, that where men see Jesus as Christ, the Son of God, upon this rock, I will build my church. And he helped Peter up as the example of faith in Christ. Now, this same Peter, a little bit later in Matthew 26, is denying his Lord and his cousin. Well, is Peter letting his yes be yes and his no be no there? I don't think so. I don't think so. And so, here's a saved man that has a flaw. He's flawed like we are. And he says things that are not yes and not no. They are excuses and they are lies. I know him not. I think you do, Peter. Now, we could just stop right there and say, there's your example. I mean, unless, you know, I've had some people fear that Peter wasn't saved before Pentecost. Excuse me, folks. The Lord Jesus Christ saved Peter the fisherman. And the proof is in all the things that he said to Peter and about Peter before the crucifixion. He was just a flawed believer like us, and he did not allow his yeses to just be yes and his noes to just be no, and that was it. Now there's another illustration to show here that Christ was teaching us how to be straightforwardly honest as disciples. Note that he says here, whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Now think about this statement and think about and ask yourself this question. He said, let your yeses be yes and your noes be noes, and whatsoever more cometh of these, as he talked to that group of disciples, comes from evil. Would he have even bothered to have said that last phrase if that was a divine decree by Jehovah that every believer through all of eternity from then on was going to let just his yeses be yes and his noes no? He would not have ended his teaching with that phrase, whatsoever is born of something else, whatsoever comes from something else, cometh of evil. Whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. He'd have never had to say it. Why bother? He would have had to have excused himself for not being the perfect creative God if he had to put that particular adjustment in there. Now, there's no need for our Lord in these let verses to give instructions about doing right and eschewing, staying away from wrong if those let are divine decrees. Because when God decrees something, it shall come to pass. These are not decrees by the Lord Jesus Christ. They are guidances for us as God's people to teach us that we have options. We have choices that are better than the choices we would make as carnal people, carnal human beings. Now, so how we communicate is a matter of choice. And he teaches us that. Let your yeses be yes and your noes no. But he teaches us even further. And when we take our own lives, our own way of doing things, our own way of communicating, we see quickly that that's exactly what he's doing. He's showing us a better way. Go there. Do that. Allow this to be the direction of your communication. When you're bidden to answer yes. When you're bidden to answer no. Don't add to or subtract from. Now, as you think about that, I believe it becomes obvious to us that it is a matter of choice how we communicate. And by the way, that's why some of the Lord's people cuss. Now think about it a minute. There's nowhere in the instructions of our Savior where he says, let your yeses be yes unless you have to emphatically declare it with a cuss word, like Peter. There's nowhere he says that. Let your noes be no unless there's somewhere instances where you have to rephrase or reemphasize that you're saying no with a cuss word, like Peter. It's a matter of choice, folks. Let. I want to keep hammering that, and you're going to probably get totally wore out with me emphasizing let in this study. But I want you to follow me with me through it so that we get the whole lesson from it. And I don't know how far we're going to go with this because I've got about 12, 15 pages of notes on the lets of the New Testament. So how we communicate is a matter of choice. And that's why some of the Lord's people, as I said, say things way beyond what they should be saying if they were following Jesus' rule. It's not because cussing or adding to a communication is a good way to communicate. It's because we have a choice. And and we don't use wisdom and prudence in every answer that we give. We'd only do that if Jehovah decreed that it be so in this verse that we're using. But he didn't decree it. He said, allow this way of doing things. Now, also, what about the way we sometimes argue or pick a quarrel with loved ones when we're upset or frustrated? Everybody does it, folks. Wife and I have a few cross words with each other at least every week. What about that? I mean, let's test ourselves and just say, okay, if I'm told by the Lord, I want you to do this. I want you to let your yeses be yes and your noes no and everything else that comes from that. And I'm going to get to an exception in a minute, folks. Just bear with me. Everything else comes from evil. What about our arguing with our spouse or a family member and getting all fussy with them about something? I think it's the same thing that teaches us that it is a choice we have. We can choose the right way and say yes and say no, or we can choose the wrong way and add to it. Now, what's Christ telling us here besides what I've already mentioned? I think he's speaking more to the kind of communication that is what I call ambivalent. That is, he's speaking more to a kind of conversation that has contradictory parts in it. I think he's telling us here that when we are giving answers to things, let's don't skirt around the issues at hand by giving vague answers. Let's don't give answers that are not really answers. And have you noticed how excelled our politicians are today about giving answers that are not answers? If you watch any of those panel discussions on TV, I watch one every now and then, you'll notice that Fox News always picks a Democrat and a Republican, or two Democrats and two Republicans, and they go back and forth about answering a question. And I can't help but notice that if that Democrat is a liberal Democrat, he has 50,000 words to answer it, and when he's through, I say, what did he say? And then there's a lot of times Republicans do the same thing. And I'm looking at them and thinking, what did he really say? And those people that are sitting on the panel, those Fox News employees, some of them will say, but you didn't answer the question after they've talked for 5 minutes. And that's exactly what the Lord wants us to avoid. And the way we avoid it is to say yes for yes and no for no, and let that be the fullness of the whole thing. He's telling us that when we're giving answers, we don't want to give answers that aren't answers, and we don't want to be found beating around the bush. If we know, now there is another answer, by the way, and it's called, I don't know.
I don't recall.
Yep. Yeah, I don't recall. But used honestly, I don't know is a good answer, because if you don't know, don't try to say yes or no. You just don't know. Now, I promise you this. I want to qualify this instruction by the Lord Jesus Christ. Not qualifying what he said, but qualifying instances when something can't be affirmed yes or no. There are occasions when a qualified answer is righteous. And here's, I want to illustrate it by this. If somebody were to ask you, is it going to rain today? And you hadn't watched the weather, so you wouldn't even have an opinion. And you might be like me, and when they ask you that and you think about what the weatherman said, you think, that weatherman's been wrong so many times. I'm afraid to give the answer, even the answer that he gave. So a lot of times you or I would say, I really don't know. The weatherman said it was going to, and we give our answer. But even then, we haven't let our yeses be yes and our noes no, because we simply are not certain what the answer is. And in those cases, we can say, I don't know. We can give additional information. We can say, I know that the person that's supposed to know said that it was. We can do it that way. So we want to be sure to realize and recognize that there are times when the children of God are not locked into just saying yes or no, that there are some occasions where we can give a qualified answer, and it can be a righteous answer. But when we begin to beat around the bush, when we begin to give answers that aren't answers, we've got a problem that runs afoul of Jesus' instruction to us, in which he tells us to allow ourselves to answer yes for yes and no for no, and don't mix stuff in there when there's no need to go beyond yes or no. So the issue at hand that the Lord Jesus is teaching us here is the issue of compromise and how we give our answers. That's what it's all about. Compromising an answer. Today, in today's world, they call them half-truths and alternate truths. Have you heard the alternate truth lately? They got an alternate truth now. They sometimes call it an alternate fact. If white is white, folks, you can't say there's an alternate fact about white that says white is some other color besides white. I mean, any alternate fact that you present to absolutes like that, it is not an alternate fact. So likewise, there is no alternate truth. Either the truth is the truth or it's not the truth. The Lord makes that very clear in his word. And so we have to remember that. It's about compromise and how we give our answers. We don't want to compromise our own conscience, and we don't want to beat around the bush to the point that we've given answers that don't have the whole content of what we should be looking for and should be answering about when we give our answers. Let your yeses be yes and your noes no, and whatsoever cometh of anything else is evil.